Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we do ask that you would come among your people this morning and enliven these words that have been prepared, and may they become your words for your people, born to and brought to life by your Holy Spirit. And so through them, may we bear fruit for your kingdom in the weeks and months and years to come in our lives. And so we commend ourselves this morning to your love and care and instruction. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Good morning. Okay. Just making sure we're all awake. If your house is like mine right now, Matthias has been to preschool, and I feel like he has just encountered viruses for the first time, and so it is constantly sickness going on, and so everybody is lacks a little energy. So I understand, but good morning. If you would, go ahead and turn with me to our Old Testament lesson from Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. We'll be there briefly this morning before moving over to our lesson from Paul's letter to Timothy. This morning, we're beginning a small four-part series on money, radical generosity, and tithing. And so at least I have you for 1 week before, you know, you may not come back. And that's okay. So why are we doing this series? Well, for one, the scriptures warn us over and over again that money, mammon, possessions, presents one of the most powerful dangers to the people of God. In fact, when Jesus warns us that it is impossible to serve or impossible to give our ultimate allegiance to two masters, the other one he raises as the second master alongside God is money, mammon. So we need to return often to the scriptures and hear what it has to say about money and how we are to relate to it as members of God's household, members of God's new creation kingdom that, as we pray every week, is coming on earth as it is in heaven. And so naturally, or maybe not so naturally, the place to start such a series on money is with our Old Testament reading from Joshua chapter 2 that Mary Coburn read so well for us. And so in that passage, in Joshua chapter 2, we meet Rahab. Rahab, a prostitute. She lived in Jericho, which was a powerful and wealthy walled city in ancient Palestine. And one day, Rahab encounters two Israelite spies who were the enemy of her people. And she does something very peculiar in response to these spies. She hides them. She hides them, and at great risk to her own life, she lies to her king who is inquiring about them. Why would she do that? Why would she betray her people by hiding enemy spies? Well, we overhear her answer there beginning in verse 8 as she explains herself to these Israelite spies. She says, "I know that Yahweh," that's Lord in small caps in your text, that's a reference to his covenantal name, Yahweh. "I know that Yahweh has given you this land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. For we have heard," I'm skipping a little bit here, "for we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. For Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So to make sense of this, we have to recognize that Rahab lived in a kingdom. She lived in a kingdom. It was a city-state, but it was a kingdom nonetheless, with a king and rules and all the things that go with a kingdom. It had its own economic policies, the way it viewed what money was for and what to do with money, and it had its own social arrangements, and of course, it had its own gods. And Rahab's entire life, her entire life up to this moment, had been shaped by this kingdom. And if her job as a prostitute is any indication, the kingdom of Jericho had not been good to her or for her. Then one day, and just to kind of give you the way the text presents this, She lives on the city walls. And so if you can think of, she is the furthest, she's marginalized to the edges of society. She has no place in the center of this society. She's been pushed all the way to the edges to where her house is on the most dangerous place, on the walls. Who do you think is going to be getting all the shots when people, you know, if you've seen Lord of the Rings and any of like the conquest, of potential conquest of Helm's Deep, you know the people on the walls, they get it the worst. And so she's pushed to the walls. But yet that place on the wall gives her a vantage point that none other in the city have. And through her window one day, she looks toward the distant horizon and she sees another kingdom coming with another king, a different economic policy, other sorts of social arrangements, different rules. And even if she could believe the stories, a God so strong that he overcame the most powerful kingdom in all the world, the Egyptians. Rahab sees Yahweh coming, and she sees his holy kingdom of former slaves transformed into royal priests. She sees this coming, and so she has a decision to make. Whom will I serve? Whom will I serve? Whose side will I be on? Will I keep my allegiance to this wealthy kingdom that I know, or will I shift my allegiance to Yahweh, this coming king and his kingdom of slaves made priests? And as strange as it may sound, Rahab reveals to us the most important starting place, the most important starting place for thinking about money. Thinking about money. And that is to recognize that we are at bottom or foundationally to be thinking about kingdoms. Kingdoms when we think about money. And interestingly, this is exactly the context that precedes what Paul says to Timothy about the rich in the sixth chapter of his first letter to Timothy. And you can go ahead and turn over there. We'll spend the rest of our time there this morning. Now, I know that many of us have watched with a measure of grief and some fascination at all the pageantry and royal display that has been surrounding the death of Queen Elizabeth II. Such royal displays and pageantry are largely unknown and foreign to us. However, this was not the case in the first century world where Paul is writing, and especially not in a significant economic and political center like Ephesus, the city where Timothy is. This city was the capital of the Roman province of Asia and one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. During the first century, it boasted a population of 250,000. As you can imagine, the kind of power a city like this would have had, it was a significant city, and it was experiencing prosperity due to its strategic location and its thriving industries of banking and commerce. Strabo, the ancient geographer of the first century, identifies this city as the royal seat of the Ionians, and he notes that there in that city is a profound altar honoring Caesar Augustus. So worship of the Roman emperors was present in Ephesus when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. And when in verse 14 of chapter 6, he refers to the appearing, the epiphany, the appearing of our Lord King Jesus, he is using language that his hearers would have recognized as being reserved for Caesar, as reserved for Caesar, the Roman emperor, the king of the Roman Empire, and they would know just how subversive Paul's words really were. And Paul doesn't shy away from it. He hammers it home, line after line in this letter to Timothy and to the Ephesian church and to you and I, and this is what he's hammering home. When you follow King Jesus, when you follow King Jesus, you are enlisting in the service of the one true God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who dwells in unapproachable light. And every earthly monarch, every earthly president or prime minister will bow the knee to this king in this world or in the one to come. This is what Paul is getting across. Paul is saying that the appearance, this coming royal appearance of Jesus, of King Jesus, not Caesar, is the only royal appearance that really matters. It's the only royal appearance that really matters. And for Paul, it matters so much that it is to reorient, redirect, and reorder our lives. And so for Paul, the gospel, the good news about King Jesus, and the reality of daily Christian living boils down to the choice that Rahab faced. Whose side am I on? Whose side am I on? Which kingdom will I give my allegiance to? Now, very interestingly enough, the word group in the New Testament for faith, one of the major semantic ranges or the meanings of it is allegiance, is loyalty. So often we think of it as just purely faith in an intellectual sense, or like I believe or even trust or reliance upon. It is those things, but there's also a major part of its meaning in the New Testament is allegiance, loyalty. So Paul is saying that the gospel and daily living boils down to this question: whose side am I on? Which kingdom will I give my ultimate allegiance to? Will I serve King Jesus or will I serve Caesar? And this is the foundational question, our starting place for thinking about money and economics, because nobody can swear ultimate allegiance to more than one king. Jesus reminds us again of that in Matthew 6, verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. And really nothing has changed since the time of Paul or Rahab over these thousands of years. Each one of us today is, in fact, a bit like Rahab. We live in one kingdom, a kingdom of this present world, this present age that Paul references. And when we look out the window, we see the coming royal appearance of Jesus. And this is exactly what Paul wants Timothy to see and view, to define and orient his ministry. Look to Jesus. Do these things, because these are the kind of things you do until the royal appearing of King Jesus. So Paul wants us to be living in this way. So when we look out the kingdom, out the window, we see the coming royal appearance of Jesus and his kingdom headed our way, and we're confronted with the same question Rahab and Timothy and the Ephesian church faced in their day: whose side am I on, Jesus or Caesar? And from our standpoint, Jesus has already invaded. He's already come, invaded our earthly kingdoms, come to our earthly kingdoms through his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension, and we are awaiting his royal appearance again. And Jesus does not come to simply wipe out the kingdoms, to obliterate the kingdoms of this world. He comes to conquer them and to redeem them, to reclaim them as his own. And Paul reminds us in Colossians of this reality, this truth, when he says, and I think sometimes we might miss the profound significance of this statement from Paul: every throne, every dominion, ruler, and authority on earth or in heaven was created by him and for him. And one of the visions we see at the very end of the Bible, the end of Revelation, is the kings of the earth bringing their splendor, their wealth, into the new creation city of God as tribute to God, because they are now vassals of his rule. They bend the knee to the true king. And as a result for us, our role isn't simply to accept King Jesus. It's not simply to accept King Jesus and then to abandon our present communities, because Jesus isn't seeking to transform them and every part of them, not only just allegiance to him, but also the way we think about money and how we use it and what's it for. Our role is to swear allegiance to King Jesus and become, as members of this local expression here at Christ Church, an outpost of God's kingdom right here in the middle of this city that is firmly rooted in the kingdom, right? This city, it's firmly rooted in the kingdom of this present evil age. This is where we live out our lives, submitted loyalty to King Jesus and his coming kingdom while still present here. And when he does appear, he will reclaim what rightfully belongs to him, every square inch of planet Earth and every square inch of human life, even our economic lives. He claims them. He will reclaim them throughout this creation one day, we have the glorious opportunity to allow him to reclaim them now as a sign of what will come. Christ Church, this means that as followers of King Jesus living in an earthly kingdom, and the United States is an earthly kingdom of this present evil age, this means that this earthly kingdom cannot and should not claim our primary and ultimate allegiance. The United States, its economic systems, its social arrangements, its rules do not claim ultimate allegiance. Doesn't mean we go out and break the law tomorrow, but it means that it does not have our ultimate allegiance. It does not make that kind of claim over our lives. It cannot and should not define for us what money is for and what we are to do with it, because such kingdoms set their hope upon what Paul calls in verse 17 of chapter 6, the uncertainty of riches. The uncertainty of riches. For Paul, let me just pause here because I don't want to lose sight of this. When Paul says, as for the rich, he's talking about almost all of us. Because Paul defines the basic needs of life earlier in the chapter as food and clothing, and anything over that, that we possess over our basic daily need of food and clothing, Paul considers that wealth. Paul considers that person to be rich, because now you have something more than you need. You have something that you can share. And so when he says, as for those who are rich, so our culture, there are far more rich people than there were, and when Paul is writing, far more people have more than what they need to eat or to be clothed with. Okay, so I just want to get that, when Paul's talking to us. For Paul, riches are uncertain because they are of this age. They're products of this age. And he actually encourages us to use these products of this age, wealth, money, possessions, so that we might gain a better foundation and actually take hold of that which is truly life. That which is truly life. Paul encourages us with the wealth of this age, we are to hold it with open hands so that we might, with those hands, grab on to the life that is to come, the life that we can experience in part now. It's really hard to grab onto something when we're so fiercely holding it in something else in our hands. But when we drop that, we are now freed to grab on to that which is truly life. And that's what Paul is warning us about. And Paul's not alone in this. What does Moses say to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy in several places, chapter 6 and chapter 8, when they're on the cusp of entering the land of Israel? What does he say to them? Beware lest you forget God and say in your heart that I have received all this wealth by my own power. He says, when you enter this land, you will receive homes that were built by someone else. You will inherit vineyards and olive groves that were planted by someone else. You will have soft, soiled fields that were plowed year in and year out by someone else. Don't forget that I am the one who gave you power to get such wealth. This is what Paul is ultimately trying to save all those who were rich in the church from. It's from this delusion that we can so easily be captured by in our world, especially in ours, that is defined by so much prosperity. That prosperity is not bad, but it can capture our hearts. Cotton Mather, an old Puritan in the founding parts of the time of the country of the U.S., noticed the expanse and prosperity in his world, and he notes that it's like the child that eats its mother. Prosperity is a child that eats its mother. That's how he saw the effect of prosperity on the church in his time, and Paul is indeed warning us from that. Paul wants to remind us in verse 7 that we cannot take wealth with us when we die. Nor can we ensure that our wealth will not slip away sooner while we still live here on earth. And so in a world increasingly dominated by money, it seems almost indecent to mention it, but Scripture is severely practical when it says that money comes and goes, but God remains. God endures. And Paul challenges us not to give our allegiance to fallen human kingdoms and their economic worldviews, which set their hope in the uncertainty of riches. One definition of economics in a textbook that I referenced for this sermon defines economics as this. Economics is the use of limited resources, this is a paraphrase, the use of limited resources to achieve maximum material human satisfaction. The use of limited resources to achieve the maximum material human satisfaction. What a sad definition. It's a definition that assumes the world is a place of lack, of scarcity. It's a view, it's a definition that has no place for a God who, Paul says, richly provides everything for us to enjoy. So Paul challenges not to give our allegiance to fallen human kingdoms and their economic worldviews, but to set our hope on God. He directs us, like Rahab, to give our ultimate allegiance to King Jesus and his inbreaking kingdom, because this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, richly provides everything for us to enjoy. And the word here for enjoyment is such a strong word. It means sensual pleasure. Sensual enjoyment. It's actually used of sin and the pleasure caused by certain sins. But here, Paul says, the kind of joy that God intends for you is so intense from the good gifts that he gives us, whatever it may be, little or much. So whether he provides us with little or whether he provides us with much, we are to receive it with joy, profound joy. When we submit our lives to God as the good giver of everything that we have, then we open ourselves up to the true and lasting joy, joy marked by profound contentment. Reference the first part of chapter 6 where Paul speaks towards contentment. And such joy is the opposite, Paul warns, of haughtiness. Don't be haughty. Haughtiness is when we view ourselves as more worthy than others because of what we have or what we've accomplished. Haughtiness reveals that we do not view God as the good giver of everything because it deludes us. Haughtiness reveals that we do not view God as the good giver of everything because it deludes us to believe falsely that we gave ourselves these good gifts. Haughtiness is a manifestation of the inward turning of self-conceit because we seek to elevate ourselves over others, and at the same time, it's met with an equal force down. Paul says, warn the rich not to be haughty, not to think of themselves more highly than they ought. But in contrast to haughtiness, Paul says there is joy, and that this joy is the product of contentment in receiving the good gifts that God has given to us. And remember, he has given us everything. God is such an amazing, blessing-filled God. From the very beginning when God creates us, what does he do? First thing he does, the first action towards us after being created in his image is what? He gives us the world to eat, to enjoy. And when he creates Adam, to rectify a problem. There's no cultivated grains on the ground because there's no water and there's no man to till it. But what does God do? He immediately creates water and then he creates a man. But what does he do next? Do you know? He doesn't put him on the ground to till it. He makes a garden, which if you were a farmer in the ancient Near East, you knew that the labor associated with a garden that's already planted, that's bearing fruit, was so much easier than going out to arid ground, breaking it up, and planting a field. God doesn't put the man, doesn't put us immediately onto the ground. He makes this garden that's marked by unexpected blessing. It's not only full of food, but it's also the food itself looks good. What promiscuous generosity that God has, that we have food that tastes. How unnecessary are taste buds? That we have eyes that see color. How unnecessary is color? But God creates a world that's full of unexpected blessings because that's his very character. He created everything for us to enjoy. And this joy refuses to turn inward on itself, and it resists self-interested decision-making. Rather, it presses us into the service of radical generosity, just like our God. Look at verse 18. Out of our enjoyment of good gifts given to us by God, we are to become like him. Radically generous gift givers. Paul says, they are to do good. Now, he works from general to specific, to be rich in good works, to be generous. And that word generous there is associated with material means, but then also ready to share. And that word ready to share, is associated with koinonia. It's not just giving away material things. This is actually a giving of ourselves in relationship and the fullness of that to others. So we are to be rich towards others, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous with what we have, and to be ready to share our lives with others. For when we experience the true joy that's born out of God's generosity, we desire deeply for others to share in that joy that comes from God, our loving gift giver. Have you ever met someone that just came from a theme park and they really love theme parks? They get off the, you know, they're like, do you know there's this ride there? It's so good. Like, I'm so happy. We want to give away our joy. We want to invite other people into it. This is what God is getting at. This is what Paul is communicating to us. God, he gives us everything so that we can enjoy it, so that we can be like that kid again, going to a theme park. Let me buy you a ticket. Come with me next time. That's what Paul is saying. Share what you have. Invite others into this joy. Yet such joy is only possible when we give our allegiance to King Jesus and his coming kingdom and set our hope upon a radically generous and loving Father. And this joy comes only from God, and its practices of radical generosity compound an interest for us, not in this life, but in the life to come. So Paul can say in verse 19, thus storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Christ Church, what life have you taken hold of? Have you taken hold of that which is truly life, the life of King Jesus and his coming kingdom, or are you still desperately holding on to the life of this kingdom that's fading away? If I can close here by channeling Moses from Deuteronomy 31, Moses says to the nation of Israel, I presented before you today life and death. Choose life and not death. Choose joy and not haughtiness. Choose the kingdom of God and not the dark, fallen human kingdoms of this present age. Choose King Jesus and not yourself. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.